Good morning. The sermon title is From the Raising of Lazarus to the Crucifixion of Jesus. From the Raising of Lazarus to the Crucifixion of Jesus. At the end of John chapter 11, the text that we will examine this morning, we find an explanation, the beginnings of an explanation, for how it is you get to the raising of Lazarus to the crucifixion of Jesus. I like to think most of the time that I'm kind of normal. If it's a delusion, you let me keep it, okay? I like to think most of the time that I'm kind of normal and that my sense of how things ought to be is widely shared. I think with respect to this, most of you have the same kind of impression, and that is that it ought to take some kind of extraordinary circumstances for you to feel right about taking somebody else's life. And when we say something extraordinary, we mean they've broken into our house and they're threatening our children or our wives or our family members, and we don't have any other choice. We have to do some harm to this person in order to preserve the lives of our family members. Apart from that, most of us feel repulsed about the idea of having to kill somebody else. And we think it would have to be something extraordinary to make us think that this is the way, this is the right action to take, or even that we could possibly think about doing it. Many of you have known me now almost 9 years, and you know I'm not a dispassionate person. That's a polite way of saying I have a temper sometimes. And I do get frustrated with people, but it's been many years since I've even punched anybody. Some of it may be due to the fact that the Lord made me small. I don't like to get whipped, but some of it is wisdom. Some of it is simply the recognition that you don't gain anything by that kind of behavior. If you are dealing with a fool, you're only going to make a fool more self-assured. And the fool is going to be take more delight in antagonizing you. We get to this passage of Scripture and we think about the raising of Lazarus. And we imagine the scene, and we even, in our heavenly imagination, we put ourselves in the circumstance where we are standing at a tomb and Jesus tells people to roll a stone away. And we have the sister's objection in our ears. Hey, Jesus, don't do that. As soon as you roll that stone away and the smell from Lazarus's decaying corpse comes out of that tomb, it's going to be gross and disgusting and awful, and we're already grief-stricken, so we can't tolerate that. Jesus, that's a bad idea. And Jesus begins to pray to the Father, Father, thank you for hearing me. I know that you always hear me, but I'm saying this out loud for the sake of the people who are standing right here around me. And then he looks into the tomb with the stone rolled away. And all eyes are on Jesus. It's as it should be, right? And what does he do? Lazarus, come forth. And then at that point, all of the eyes transition. Where? To the tomb, to the stone, the opening that's been rolled away, and they're looking. And here comes a fellow wrapped in grave clothes, kind of, I guess, shuffling, right? You're not walking like a track runner, you're shuffling out of the tomb. And then Jesus says, hey guys, you need to go loose him. He's tied up. Then we pick up in verse 45, John 11, verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Now I will say this verse disappoints me, because if I had seen someone say to a person who had been dead 4 days to come out of a tomb, I'm disappointed that the word is many and not all. I don't know what else you need. Many of the Jews, it says, who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, believed on him. I will just say at this point, by way of quick observation, that there are always going to be people who say that God hasn't given sufficient evidence for them to believe. They will always move the goalpost. There were people who saw Lazarus been dead 4 days, walk out of a tomb, but that wasn't enough evidence. Always people moving the goalposts. And it may work to their own satisfaction, but God will not ultimately permit that. He will not allow you in judgment to say, God, you didn't give enough evidence. His response is, no, I gave you plenty of evidence and you rejected it all. Verse 46. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Now, this verse seems a bit innocuous at first. It's like, well, sure, they're going to tell people, but that's not what they mean here. What they mean is there were people who acted as kind of informants. They were keeping tabs on Jesus, and it was their job to run back to the Pharisees and say, this is what he did today. Oddly enough, this is not a bad characterization of most of our media right now. They have an agenda. They're not simply reporting to you what somebody said or did or what his opinions are. They're impugning somebody's motives like they can peer into somebody's soul. They're informants. Shame on you and I for listening to them too much. It's bad for you. I'm not a legalist, but you'd be ahead to pray 1 minute for every minute you listen to the news. So take that for what it's worth. It's not in Leviticus. You don't need to look. I just made it up, okay? All right. Verse number 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, or gathered a council. That is, they convened the Sanhedrin and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. Now, the Sanhedrin is the supreme court of the Jewish people. They effectively were all of the Jewish government kind of rolled up into one body. Most of them were Sadducees who did not believe in a resurrection. So you can imagine they're upset by the fact that Lazarus has been dead 4 days and raised. That really blows a hole in their theory. Because if they were right, then Lazarus is just gone. He's just over. But he's not over if he can come back. That doesn't work. Some of them were Pharisees who had a fair amount of influence, although they were a minority presence in the Sanhedrin. But so here's this council going on among the Jewish religious leadership who also functioned like their Supreme Court and like their kind of official government body. And here's the consultation. Hey, if we don't do something about this Jesus, then he is going to garner a following, a rebellious following, and they are going to be viewed as a threat to Rome, and Rome is going to come in here and squash the rebellion, and then not only are lots of our countrymen going to die because of what Rome does in squashing the rebellion, not only are a lot of our countrymen going to die, but because we were in charge and we didn't do anything to squash it, they're going to remove us from our positions of authority, wealth, power, and privilege. And that's what you read in verse 48. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. To be clear, there is a sense in which what they are arguing about or what they are concerned about is noble. Inasmuch as they're actually concerned about their fellow countrymen, then what they're concerned about is noble, right? The idea that if this keeps going, it's going to spurn some kind of rebellion. The Romans are going to come, they're going to squash it, and when they do, lots of our countrymen are going to perish. So the desire to prevent that is noble. But it's clear that that's not all the motivation they have, right? They say that not only is it they are going to take away the nation, they're going to take away our place. I don't really have this in my notes, but I think I need to make this observation because we all need to hear it. And we're in a culture that does not like the word evil. But I want you to understand, you cannot properly understand the world you live in, nor can you read the Bible with any intelligence at all, if you try to remove the category of evil. To be clear, when history judges the Sanhedrin and the Jewish people with respect to Jesus, that is, in eternity, that eternal history, they will be judged as having been a part of killing the Son of God. And that will be looked upon as the singular most evil thing that humanity ever did. Now, you say, thank goodness, Brother Ricky, I was not there. I can't be held responsible for that. And I'll just grant you for a moment, that's right. You were 2,000 years removed from that activity, and so you're not morally culpable of being part of the Sanhedrin. Well, the evil that was a part of Jesus' day has not left humanity. It's still here. You say, that's right, Brother Ricky. There is evil in our society, and we can see it everywhere. We see it on display. It grieves us. We mourn over it. Okay, now this is where I get to be less popular with all of us. Not only is there evil in Jesus' day and in his culture, and not only is there evil in our day and in our culture, but there is evil in us. It's not as if you and I are the lone remnants of innocence and righteousness in the world. No, the fact is that you and I need a Savior just like they did. You and I, apart from the grace of God and the sacrifice of Christ, are just as hell-bound as the people who conspired to kill Jesus. We're just as deserving of God's condemnation, of God's punishment, and of God's rejection. So lest we get too happy and imagine that you and I are high and lifted up and lofty and noble and wonderful, and these Sanhedrin people are despised and wicked and awful. No, we're all sinners, and we're all deserving of God's judgment. And to some degree, if we were honest in our heavenly imagination and our heavenly timeline were functioning, we're actually grateful we're not present among the Sanhedrin, because we can't be sure we wouldn't have made that same grievous mistake if we'd been in those circumstances. Brother Ricky, I don't want to believe that about myself. Well, neither do I. But if I'm honest, I have to have at least a little fear that I wouldn't have been the one who had the moral fortitude to stand up and say, this isn't right. What if I'd been blessed? What if my life was full of ease because I was on the Sanhedrin and my family was being blessed and my children were at ease? And here comes this rabble-rouser and now nobody's listening to me. I go to teach a Bible study and nobody shows up because they're all over at Jesus' Bible study. And I'm trying to gather group here to worship and teach at the synagogue and nobody comes, and I draw an offering and the offering is empty. And they always come bragging about how wonderful Jesus is. He's robbing me of the attention and the praise and the livelihood I've grown accustomed to. I'm not going to be tempted at all to oppose him. I'm not going to be tempted at all to join forces against him. Oh, be careful thinking you're that good. Most of us, except for the grace of God, operate on the basis of pure self-interest. We take a look at what we think is going to provide us the best return, and we do that. Apart from God's grace, that's what we do. Verse 49. And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. D.A. Carson writes, you might paraphrase this, you guys don't know what you're talking about. Verse number 50. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it this way. You're not considering that it is to your advantage that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation perish. John presents the rationale of the chief priests for the death of Jesus. If Jesus foments a rebellion and we allow it to happen on our watch, then Rome will come and squash the rebellion, kill many of our people, and remove us from our places of power and privilege and importance, if not kill us also. So what the chief priest is doing is making an argument of political expediency. Frankly, they're making the same kind of argument that we might make in modern day America for the death of someone like Osama bin Laden. They're thinking about him in much the same way. Why in the world would we let this person live when we know he's going to do great damage to our culture and to our people, and he would kill as many of us as he has the chance, why not have him die instead of the other happen? And so that's the way they're thinking about Jesus. If we let Jesus live, we know eventually a bunch of other people are going to die. Doesn't it make sense for one man to die instead of a bunch? That's the argument they're making. Verse number 51. Now this he did not say on his own authority. It's kind of an odd line here. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. A couple of other translations to try to help us get this in our minds. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. He did not say this on his own, another translation says. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. What is being said here is that the high priest unwittingly, accidentally, unknowingly, actually prophesied for God that what was going to happen was that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Now, he meant one thing, but when he unwittingly prophesies, God intends something else. What I have done so far, and before I make the transition to this point clear, I have shown you the humanity that lies behind the death of Jesus. That the Sanhedrin was opposed to Jesus, that the Sanhedrin made human arguments to justify the death of Jesus and justify their plotting and scheming and planning. And so, to be clear, the Bible makes it plain that there was a human force behind the death of Jesus, a human effort. But that's not all there was. See, even when the high priest doesn't realize it, and he simply speaks and says, I think it's a good idea for Jesus to die for the people, or instead of the people, he doesn't understand he's actually saying something that is God's plan. So the second part of this is that the way that you get from the raising of Lazarus to the crucifixion of Jesus, you must get there because it's God's plan. The human motivation and the activity which led to the death of Jesus was real, but it was not ultimate. The human motivation and activity which led to the death of Jesus was real, but it was not ultimate. Look at Isaiah 53. The scripture says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. Verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Earlier in this same gospel, we have read Jesus say this, therefore the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command, this authority I have received from my Father. So let's get this clear. When we think about the death of Jesus, we most certainly have Jewish conspirators that are dutifully and rightfully charged as guilty. But we also have the sovereign plan of God for his Son to be the Savior and sacrifice for sins for all who would come to faith in him, trust him, and believe. It's not an accident. It's on purpose. Verse 52, and not for that nation only, but also he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. This turns out to be not simply Jews who are dispersed around the world, but Gentiles, right? We learned that in the rest of the New Testament, don't we? In fact, even in the Gospels, there are several accounts where we find Jesus getting into trouble. And it is where he compliments the faith of Gentiles, or where he ministers to Gentiles. At one point, he does some ministry, and the people gathering around are antagonistic, and Jesus said, you know, there were lots of widows in Elijah's day, but he only ministered to one who was outside the people of God. And there were lots of lepers in Naaman's day, Syrian, Naaman the Syrian. But he was the one who was healed. And they didn't like that at all. John is anticipating the worldwide missionary efforts which will make the disciples of Jesus from all nations. In John chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Now I remind you, this is not about the Mormons or some modern group. This is about Gentiles. It's clearly about Gentiles in Jesus' day. Verse 53, "Then from that day on they plotted to put him to death." This is just a quick test, but it doesn't matter what your motivation or intention is. If you have to use evil means to obtain it, you need to quit. It doesn't matter whether what you're trying to do is noble or good or honorable or not. If you have to use evil means to achieve what you think is a good end, that's an indication from God that what you're doing isn't ultimately good. A good end does not justify a wicked means. I could preach for an hour on this singular point, but I'm just going to let that stand. You need to understand that. So many times we want to say, we know that such and such a thing is a good goal, and while we recognize that such and such a means isn't good, we say, but I'm trying to accomplish that. And we try to justify the evil that we're doing right now with what we imagine is the goal. And the scriptures do not teach us that is God's way. Verse 54. "Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city named Ephraim, and there he remained with his disciples." Jesus was aware of the desire of his opponents. So you cannot accurately say that Jesus was surprised by the murderous intent of his opponents. John will characterize, as do the other Gospels, the path to Jesus' crucifixion as Jesus' surrender to Jesus' opponents, even though he knows it will lead to his death. I have three passages in John, in Mark's gospel in sequence that show you that Jesus progressively kept saying, kept teaching his disciples that he was going to be betrayed, he was going to be crucified, and he was going to rise again. It was not a surprise. Jesus knew it was coming. He told his disciples. Let me just recite these for you quickly. Mark chapter 8. "And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." That's Mark 8. Mark 9. "Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.' But they did not understand his saying and were afraid to ask him." Again, that was Mark 8, Mark 9, here's Mark 10. "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again.'" All of this Jesus knows because it is the plan of God. Verse 55, "And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? Will he not come to the feast?'" Another translation says, "What do you think? He won't come to the festival, will he?" "But now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize or arrest him." So we get to the conclusion of this message, and I want to wrap this up together for you. And so here's where we are. We are thinking about how in the world you get from the raising of Lazarus to the crucifixion of Jesus. How did that happen? And the scriptures teach us clearly that there was a human component to the death of Jesus, and that human component was real. And the humans weren't coerced to do something against their will. Jesus did die at the hands of Jewish opponents and Roman co-conspirators. That is the truth. And those people are morally responsible. They're morally culpable for their part in the crucifixion of the Son of God. But that's not all the Bible has to say. Jesus' death on the cross was God's plan for Jesus, and I might add, God's plan for us. Why did Jesus cooperate with God's plan, knowing that it included his torture and death on the cross? Number one, Jesus was cooperative with God's plan because Jesus was always loyal to the plan of the Father. Jesus always glorified his Father. How often in the Gospel of John have we read Jesus saying, I say whatever the Father says to say, I do whatever the Father says to do, I go where the Father says to go, right? I'm not making this up on my own. I'm doing what the Father's commissioned me to do. Secondly, why did Jesus cooperate with God's plan? Jesus cooperated with God's plan because Jesus was loyal to the salvation of sinners. We finish with with 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. It's a verse we've memorized here. Here's what it says. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. When we think about the death of Jesus, we must recognize the humanity that was involved in killing him. But we also must recognize that it was God's divine plan for Jesus to be on the cross in your place and in mine. And Jesus knew exactly what it was he was doing, and he surrendered physically to the opponents, his Jewish opponents, and to the Roman government, and allowed himself to be crucified on the cross. The gospel, the scriptures insist on that understanding, and they insist that Jesus did it to bring glory and honor to the Father and to bring salvation to you and to me. Perhaps more plainly, I would say it this way. If Jesus didn't love sinners, there's no reason for him to go to the cross. If God doesn't love sinners, there's no reason for him to send Jesus to the cross. So how will we respond to the sacrificial loyalty, Jesus' sacrificial loyalty to his heavenly Father and to the salvation of sinners? We should respond to Jesus' sacrificial loyalty to his heavenly Father and to the salvation of sinners with our sacrificial loyalty to Jesus. And when we do, all we're doing is returning what we've already been given. What did Jesus give up for you? His all, his life. How do you respond to that kind of gift? With piecemeal? With as little as you can get by? No, that's not what God's people do. We say, Jesus, I'm going to give you all that I am, knowing it isn't enough. Let's pray together. Father God, stir our hearts in these moments of decision. If any of us need to respond, I pray, Lord, you would give us the courage to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.